setting here tonight. Oh, man. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, I invite you tonight, as Todd mentioned, to open your Bibles to Isaiah 41. Before we get there, though, I wanted to tell you, of course, if you're watching, the only way you're watching is on Facebook right now. But you may be watching weeks or months or years down the road, and as these are archived, you know. And but we wanted to let you know, if you are watching live tonight, to let us know via Facebook, and that would be a real encouragement to us. So, you know, as we are all experiencing really unprecedented times, you know, I'm 60 years old now, and I've never seen anything like what's going on now. And if we had some time, I would share with you some of my feelings about what is really going on, but not to go there so much, but just to say that I would like to take you, before we get to Isaiah, to a portion of Scripture that reflects one man's response to times of upheaval and insecurity, like we're in right now. And of course, that is the sense that many of us have. Our faith and trust is fully in Jesus, but there are nerves that come with that of income, and you know, all the things that go along with that, people's jobs and mortgage payments and all that. And of course, Jesus is able to handle all those things, but that doesn't take away the feelings sometimes, right? So if you would, look with me at Daniel. This is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. And, of course, Daniel is sort of an old man at this time. And they're nearing the end of the 70-year captivity. Daniel having been there his whole life. And he's about 90 here at this point. And Daniel prays for his nation. And I really love this prayer. It's a prayer of repentance for the nation, a prayer of just getting right with God. And so I pray that in your own way, that you would make this prayer a prayer for you in our time as well. So sort of as I read, just be praying to the Lord in your own heart in what we're going to be seeing here from Daniel. I'm reading in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the line of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." In other words, Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel would go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And of course, they're right there at the end. And Daniel recognizes that. And so he goes into prayer now, beginning at verse 3. He says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned." Notice he says, "we have sinned." Daniel, one of the most righteous men that ever lived, and certainly he was a sinner, just like every man. But Daniel includes himself in the mess that they were in. And I encourage you, as we pray along with this, that you think of yourselves. Maybe, you know, you're not an abortionist, or you're not into the crazy things that are going on in our country and have been going on. But we're part of the United States. And so when you pray, remember that we're part of the whole thing. So Daniel says, "We have sinned," verse 5, "we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster for the whole heaven, such as never been, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Unprecedented times is what he's talking about. We have sinned against you, Lord. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, Lord, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the sins of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Amen. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. If we could just remember to be praying that all day long. You know, and of course, we remember from the book of Chronicles 7:14. You see this everywhere, right? But it's so true. Saying, if my people who are called by my name, of course, that's us, right? That is us. We're called Christian. You know, Christian just means really little Jesus, little Christ. That's what we are. We're Christ imitators. That's what we hope to be. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So let us pray that God would heal our land now, because certainly we're in a world of hurt right now, and we need his hand upon us. So let us be praying for our nation as we move forward. And let us be repenting for our nation as this is our nation, right?
And we're part of all that. And so that's how it works. We go to the Lord. We ask him to forgive our sins and to heal our land. Let's be doing that. Let us, you know, the Bible says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God, you know. And this is what is going to happen. And it is happening. And so we can see just his hand, you know. So there are some that might say, well, are you saying that God brought this upon us? Yes, I am saying that. And we're going to talk about that a little later. Now, how we connect those dots, maybe a little difference. We don't know how God does everything, but there's a spiritual connection to everything that happens in our lives. And Isaiah is going to be talking about that tonight as we look at those things. And we see that behind all these things, that there are entities and powers that move and have a force behind what is happening in our lives. So it's important that we are in an attitude of repentant prayer as we move forward and live our lives. So let's open up to Isaiah 41, and we'll begin at verse 1, and we will jump into this in depth and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Verse 1, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. So what's he talking about here? Well, here we have the term the coastlands listed. And so it's a somewhat of a nebulous term. What does that actually mean? In other places, we have the same term used of isles or islands. We see this a lot in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. You'll see this terminology, the coastlands or the islands. And so what is he talking about there? It really is referring to distant lands and distant shores is what that is talking about. So it would be sort of like someone from Isaiah's day, approximately 2,700 years ago, thinking about, you know, a place like North America. They didn't even know about North America then, you know, most likely. And it certainly wasn't something on the minds of the nation of Israel, a country so far away, you know, and not part of the Middle Eastern area. So we would be considered the coastlands. So in our passage here, though, the picture that Isaiah is drawing here is of peoples coming into the courtroom of Yahweh. Interestingly, he uses the phrase, and let the people renew their strength. Now, this should remind you of last week, because we were looking at Isaiah 40. And remember, at the very end, in verse 31, he says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And he's drawing here a contrast between the idol worshipers and the true worshipers of God. Those who wait on the Lord, well, he will renew their strength. And here he's looking at the idol-worshipping world, the world of the heathen, the world of the Gentiles, having a complaint with God, and bringing their argument and bringing their idols into the great courtroom of God. And he's telling them, well, let the people renew their strength in what you guys got. Let's see how they do. It's sort of a mocking look at what they're doing there as they encounter the true God, Yahweh, in his place. And it's a picture of we've all run into people in our lives that, when I get to heaven, me and God are going to have a talk and we're going to work some things out. Now I'm going to tell him, you know, that wasn't fair, or I don't know why my mom died so young, or why did children born crippled, or whatever the argument is. Of course, we're going to learn by the end of this chapter that they're not going to have anything to say. You stand before God, you are dead on your face. That's how it is. That's how every saint of God, that's how every Old Testament prophet, that's how John ended up on his face before God. I was as dead, as Daniel said as well. That's what God does to you. You take your breath away right now in a real way, right? So it's a scary place to stand before God and to make your case. without the covering of the blood of Jesus. Remember that. Thank God we stand in Jesus, in the blood of Jesus. It's His blood that covers us, and it gives us immunity from our sin, you know. Thank God we would like to have immunity from this COVID-19. Man, it'd be far better to have immunity from sin. That's what man needs and craves and needs, and we all need, right? I mean, I was at a pastor's conference years ago, maybe 30 years ago, a long time ago. And one of the pastors said, this is when HIV had first come out, right? And they were talking about being HIV positive. This is when magic, you know, got, you know, I got the virus, you know, and all this. And it was like a death sentence. And one of the pastors was giving his talk. And he said, you know, we have a problem. And we are SIN positive, you know. And that is, we still are, you know, as a people. We're sin positive. We're HIN positive. And the blood of Jesus is the only antidote to that. Well, let's look at verse 2 and following. He says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Verse 3, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he might not that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, I, Yahweh, am the first and am the last. Now, in this section here, there is some question here as to who he is talking about here, because he says, now, who raised up one from the east? So there is some, you know, mild controversy about exactly who it is that Isaiah is prophesying about, the one who was raised up from the east. Most believe it to be either Abraham Abraham, of course, the patriarch, patriarch of the Jewish people and other nations as well, and the father of all the faithful. Father of all those who believe. We are in Abraham as being in Jesus, those who believe and by faith. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, right? That's Genesis 15:6. We are part of that. Paul quotes that scripture three different times. And so that's such an important thing to us, that we believe God, and that is how it's accounted to us for righteousness. That's Abraham. Or, if it's not Abraham, and I fall into the next camp, that he's speaking about Cyrus. And Cyrus is the great king who joined the Medes and the Persians. Because we talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. That's where you get the Medes and the Persians, right? The Medes and the Persians, he made them into a fighting force, which ended up conquering Babylon. Babylon the Great back then, under King Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, his son, and then his grandson. And of course, when we get to chapter 45, we're going to be looking at how this actually went down. It is such an incredible story, how they came into the city, and actually without, you know, firing a shot, really, with a bow, you know, they just came in and took it over. It's absolutely an amazing story. So in prophetically, this is the time and the context of Isaiah is speaking about the time of Cyrus, and he's going to be talking in the next several chapters about Cyrus. Now, some background on King Cyrus is that those in favor of the Cyrus point of view would say that he's born east of Babylon. He comes out of the east in what is now Iran or Persia, and Cyrus would move through country after country, conquering every king in his path. And shortly after 550 BC, Cyrus was able to unify the Medes and the Persians and to defeat the powerful kingdom of Lydia in Asia Minor. Then he turned south to conquer Babylon, which happened about 11 years after that in 539 BC. He also is called by God, my servant, which is kind of an interesting thing. Now, we know also that the great kings of the empires in those days were all considered to be God's servant in a lot of ways, specific ones anyway. We remember that Nebuchadnezzar, wicked in so many ways, and yet God called him his servant. And here we're going to see Cyrus is going to be called God's servant, God's instrument to take down Babylon. And thus, God calls him by name. And the story goes, we'll talk more about this in chapters to come, that when he comes in towards Jerusalem to take Jerusalem, that that he's met there by Daniel. And Daniel brings out the scroll, and the scroll lists the name of Cyrus by name. And God says, I have called you by name. Isn't that a crazy thing, right? Or maybe it was Ezra came out. Anyway, it's one of them came out, they brought the scroll, and then Cyrus relented, you know, of some of his destruction that he was going to do. And he had great honor towards God and all that. So we'll be studying a lot more about that in depth. But I do believe he's talking about the one who raised up from the east, and of course that would be Cyrus, the one, his servant. Now in verse 4, he says... Well, before I get to that point, let's just say that either way, whether we're talking about Abraham or Cyrus, the passage is really asking a question, and it's not so much about who he's talking about. He's asking the question, who has done this? And he says this six times in this passage that we've just read. And he actually gives us the answer in verse 4. And, of course, the answer is the Lord, Yahweh, right? Our God, our King, Yahweh, he's the one who has done all these things. And as a quick aside here, here you see Yahweh called the first and the last. Interesting. Now, that's not all that big of a deal because, you know, he's God, he's the first and the last. What's interesting to me, though, that if you went to Revelation, and you were to look at Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, and verse 22, we see Jesus also called the first and the last. So tuck that one away in your mind. Another proof text of the Trinity and of the deity of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's so many other things that we could share with you, but that's a really good one to share with your JW friends there as they go and have a hard time with that idea. Well, in verse 4, he writes, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Now, of course, he's talking about Yahweh, that he has performed it and done it. He called forth the generations from the beginning. Well, guess who the generations are? They're us. They're our forefathers. They're the children and grandchildren to come after us, God willing, that we're still here, you know, on this earth. And it's important that we don't miss this because it's God who is in control. It's God who is in control right now, even with a coronavirus or whatever. Did you know, by the way, that there was a 5.7 earthquake in Salt Lake City area in Utah? Yeah, they don't have earthquakes there very much. 5.7 is a good size earthquake, by the way. God know about that? Yeah. God knew about that. God knows about everything. God is in control. I used to listen to this radio program. There was one, I don't think it's on anymore, but it was called the Southwest Radio Church, and it was like a prophecy program back in the very early 80s, and it had been on since like the 30s or something. But their byline was to say that God is on the throne and prayer changes things. That's what they would say. So God is on the throne still. And even in the midst of when it looks like things are out of control, he's still in control. And it's good to know that. You know, that's one of those things we talked about on Sunday, that we don't give up what we know for what we don't know. Well, we don't know how this whole thing is going to work itself out, but we do know that God is in control. We do know that God is good. We do know that God works all things for our good, right? For those that are called according to his purpose, his people. So we praise him for that. God is in control. He has our current situation in hand. And we need to become aware that there are spiritual undertones under all these things. You know? And so did God cause these people to die from the coronavirus? Well, I'm not going to be as bold as to say that, but did God know about it? Absolutely God knew about it. Did God know that was going to happen? Yes, he did. Could God have blocked it? Yes, he could have. But he chose not to. And God is speaking through us through all kinds of things that are going on in our universe today, you know? And he's saying, wake up, church. Wake up. Things like this, things worse than this are going to happen. And it's important, you know, that we know that. I encourage you to read Psalm 91 in our prayer time on Sunday. I just felt moved to read that. I read out the whole psalm. It talks about the plague won't come into your household, you know. Do we believe these things? Do we believe that our God will protect us and save us? Do we believe that the blood of the Lamb is our Passover? Not to say bad things can't happen to you, but I'm going to tell you that bad things can't happen to you unless God allows them to happen. And if God allows it to happen, okay, bring it on. Because we're under God's control. It's under his control. We are his children. And it's good to know that. It's good to remind yourself under that. It's good to know and remind yourself that sometimes the things that are unexplainable are explainable. We just don't have all the facts yet. But one day you will. One day you will. And that's why the prayers of the church are so needed at a time like this. And that's why I felt like God wanted me to share with you Daniel's prayer. That we pray for repentance. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sin. There's multitudes of babies that never were born, and we allowed it just so we could have sex, you know? And I'm as guilty as everybody else. I'm not putting myself on any pedestal here. And we've done so many other things. Lord, how is your judgment not fallen upon us? It's his mercy is new every morning. And he's God that's long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Thank God that we serve a great God, a good God. But we need to pray. We need to pray. We remember in the book of Revelation that they're together in heaven, and he calls together the angels, and they're holding these great bowls, and they're full of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of all of us. They go forward to God as incense before him. He sees all of them. And he smells all of them in that sense, if you want to use that term. And they're important to him. And it's important that we pray and pray some more and then pray some more after that. We need to be praying all the time. Well, if God is both the first and the last, then he has authority over everything in between. Isn't that true? Think about that. We think about a gravestone, and we think about the guy was born in 1950, and then he died in the year 2000, 50 years, but there's a little dash in between. But God is the God of everything that's involved in that dash too, right? So our lives were from here to here, but he was in control of all that is in between. And in God's sense, he's in control of everything that happened from the very beginning to the very end of all things. He is in control of everything, all that is in between. This means that there is absolutely a plan of God for human history. And he directs the path of human events toward his designed fulfillment. You know, we can read the back end of this book. And I've got good news. We win. If you're on the side of Jesus today, we win. But there's going to be a lot of things we got to go through in the meantime, right? So he has a design fulfillment in mind. And of course, he tells us that no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when. We just know what is going to happen at some points along the way. So our lives are not given over to blind fate. The world today would tell you that you're just a random accident. That if we just were to abort you before you were born, it doesn't matter because you're just a group of cells. I'm telling you today, that is not the case. That God has designed your life with a purpose. And that each life that is born in this world has a purpose to it. no matter what their situation is, that God has a purpose in mind and God has designed life to have meaning. And that our people that are older, there are people that are at toward the end of their lives, that God has purpose for their lives. That we're not just living in a random, meaningless world, that there is purpose, and God has purpose for your life today. He has purpose for my life. We spend our life seeking out what is that purpose sometimes, right? But our purpose is to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeking that purpose, we find our purpose, right? It's not so much in seeking for ourselves, it's the seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all those things are added unto us. We don't live in a constant, endless circle of just meaningless motion with no resolution, with no real end, with no meaning. We have a meaning. You have a meaning today. Instead, the Lord God, who is the first and the last, directs all of human history and even our individual lives. Amen to that. All right, well, let's move on. Verse 5 now of chapter 41. The coastlands saw it and feared. Even the earth, the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Now remember, he's still drawing upon this courtroom story, right? That they're drawing near and they're afraid. They drew near and came. And everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage," but not in a good way. Not in a good way. Because look what they do, verse 7. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him, who strikes with the anvil, saying, It is ready. Is it ready for the soldering? Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Here we're peeking back, as I said, back into the hall of judgment. And we observe that when confronted by the reality of the God of the universe, the idol-worshipping heathens of this world, they run away from the truth instead of running to the truth. They run away and they run toward their false beliefs. Isaiah is mocking the silliness of their idols. And you know, this is exactly how it works today. I've talked to you before in our Isaiah study that the idol of today is nothingness. Is that the scientists to say, you know, we don't worship idols. We worship nothing because nothing created us and we'll go to nothing after we die. We know that's not true. What an insult to the God who created you, that knows every hair on your head. He knows every cell in your body, is acquainted with all your ways, knows all your thoughts. And here our world, our modern world, our scientists who know that the DNA code in your Bible, in your body, is a digital code with information that had to come from somewhere else. They know this. This cannot happen randomly. And yet they say, well, I don't want to be accountable to God, so it's untenable for me to say that God exists because I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I want to live my life the way I want to live it, and don't tell me how to do it. That's really the argument. That's why they can't come to God or won't come to God, because they won't humble themselves. And that, of course, then He would certainly heal them. But what a, you know, just an ironic thing that they run from the living God to a God that they make, that they have to prop up so it doesn't fall over. It's sort of silly, is it not? Well, truly the psalmist, this is a psalm of David, Psalm 14, verse 1, says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It actually says, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God, no God." Goes on to say, "They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Well, a lot of fools today, unfortunately. Isaiah moves now away from this idea of the heavenly court and moves to talking about Israel, who he calls his servant. He says in verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you who I'm taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Man, that is so encouraging. Last week it started off by "comfort my servant," right? What could you find more comforting words than verse 10? That I'll strengthen you, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. This word is to Israel, but also to all who are chosen of God. Do you know that if you're in Christ today, that you're chosen by God? You are a part of His church. You are those, you know, the church in Greek is this word, ekklesia, and ones that are taken out from a larger group. That's what you are. You got this whole group of mankind, and you were pulled out of it. And you're special. You're chosen by God. You know, this term servant or my servant is used a lot by Isaiah, and it's applied a number of different ways and to different people, and it ultimately, we're going to find, refers to Jesus Christ himself. But here, it's referring specifically to the nation of Israel, and he's contrasting Israel with the idol-worshipping heathen. Interesting that this idea of Israel being the servant of God is also a stumbling block to them. Because when they look at Isaiah 53, they can't understand it. Of course, Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus' suffering, the suffering servant. And they even sometimes will remove it from their Torahs. They don't want to see Isaiah 53 because it's all about Jesus there. Because they think that they are, that Israel is the suffering servant. But they're missing the point. They're missing that this is applied to Jesus himself. But here, though, he is talking about Israel. And the term my servant is like I say, it's applied to a number. He even calls Cyrus my servant. A servant of God, though, would never make God in his own image, would he? He would not do that. He would not make God in the image of his own idea of what God should be. This is what the idol worshipers would do. This is what they would do in Egypt when you have all the plagues. You know, they had frogs and flies and the different plagues that came upon them. These were all gods that they worshipped, things like that. And, of course, God warned us in the Ten Commandments that we're not to make any image, any graven image of anything that's, you know, crawls or walks around or a man or beast or anything like that. We're not to make an image of God. But the heathen and the idol worshippers, of course, would do that. Do you know that a servant, an aspect of a servant is that they don't tell their masters what to do they? What do servants do? Well, a servant knows who his master is and who the servant is, doesn't he? In other words, we as Christians know that he is God and I am not. It seems simple enough, doesn't it? But there's a lot of people that seem to have a hard time with that. They want to be God. And of course, it's not going to work out that way. Because you could pretend to be him. But that doesn't mean that you are, right? Also, another thing about a servant is that a servant is a person without position or rights. Think about that. If you are a member of a union, you know, that'll bug you a little bit, you know. And if my wife is listening, she'll understand that, you know, because a union person is all about their rights, that they want their rights. But as a Christian, I'm going to tell you today that you have laid down your rights at the feet of Jesus. You've taken off all your crowns. You've taken off everything, and you laid it before him. And you say, "Praise you, Lord Jesus, my Lord and King." And now you serve him. And if you don't understand that yet, you will understand that. Because that's what a servant does. A servant serves his master. He has no position or rights, but the servant of God belongs to a great master. And remember that. We serve a great master. So Isaiah refers to them both, Isaiah and Jacob here in our passage. Let me go back and read that to you real quick. He says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." So this should give us a lot of hope as we understand what he's saying here in the background of these two names. And we hear about Israel. We hear about Jacob. We're talking about the same person. Israel is what he became. Jacob is who he started to be as, anyway, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Jacob, Israel, of course, is his name became Israel, and it means governed by God, governed by God. It's easy to get the concept of why he would list Israel in here. Then he talks about Israel. He goes, "But you, Israel, are my servant." The hard part is why would he say Jacob, whom I have chosen? Because Jacob, I don't know if any of you understand what his name means and what the type of character that Jacob had, but Jacob's name means from the womb. He grabbed his brother's heel, and his name, the name Jacob, Yaakov, in Jewish, in Hebrew, would mean heel catcher. It became to mean supplanter. That would mean the one who comes up behind to take your position. He's the one that comes up to steal your stuff. That's Jacob. That's Jacob. Jacob is known as a conniver. That's not a word we use a lot. I like to use that word, though, a conniver. He's a conniver. I was in the car business a long time. Those guys are, right? Conniver, right? You better just have your wallet nailed to your hip because, you know, they're coming to get it, you know. Going to get every last thing. You know, we'd say in the car business that when they would have a deal where it was a big deal, like you could make a lot of money on the deal, they would call it a grape. And they would say because you'd squish the grape to get all the juice out, right? That's car language, you know, to squish the grape. What an awful thing when you think about it, you know. Really, it's taking advantage of somebody when you can. It's like really getting the full, not illegal, but it's sort of like con man in a way, you know, a con man. Well, you know, what did they, P.T. Barnum, there's a sucker born every minute. That's kind of the idea of it, you know. That's Jacob. Hey, Esau, I know you're hungry, but I'll give you a bowl of stew. Just sell me the birthright. He kind of conned Esau out of the birthright. No, Esau was complicit in that too because he didn't care. That's a whole nother story. But what should give you hope today is not that he called Israel his servant, because Israel governed by God in the best sense of Israel, but that he listed Jacob as his chosen, the conniver. Isn't that something? That should make you feel like, wow, Lord, if you could choose Jacob, I guess you could choose me too, because I am no governed by God. I know my life, Lord. He goes, I know your life too. But I've chosen you. And I've chosen you and brought you forth for a reason. I have a purpose for your life. They are God's. We are God's. Because he chose us, right? Not because of any good in us. You need to understand that. I didn't understand that for a long time. I thought, well, there's got to be, maybe there's something about me that God just really likes, you know? That maybe, you know, a pretty good guy, you know? No. There's not even like one iota of good. It's all because of Jesus. You don't understand that. It's not of anything good in us. It's him. It's all about him. Do you know Jesus said, you did not choose me, But I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Isn't that awesome? So, did you find Jesus? Well, you had to believe, but not really. He chose you. That's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? He chose you. Why, Lord, why did you choose me? It's a mystery, man. Just be thankful that he did. How do you know if you're chosen by God? Believe in Jesus. Then you're chosen by God. How do you know you're not chosen by God? Just don't believe. You're not chosen by God. It's awesome. It's like the choice is all yours. And you pass through a door. It's H.A. Ironside had this analogy of saying, it's like you're all standing outside this room and you pass through these doors into eternity. And those that are believers say, on the front of the door, it says, all who come, let them come. But once you pass through the doors, it's written on the back of the doors, I've been waiting for you all along. It's like he knew you were coming the whole time, and yet you had to choose. It's both things at once, right? You chose him, but he chose you. It's a wonderful thing. Be thankful that God has chosen. If he hasn't chosen you today, it's so easy to be chosen by God. And we'll help you do that as we move on here to a close. But God wants you to be in his family. All you have to do is respond to his call. So simple, yet so complex. Well, here Isaiah also looks forward to the regathering of Israel from the four corners of the world. And we see in verses 8 and 9 there, he says, and he called them from the farthest regions, the four corners of the world. God had called back his people. We see the fulfillment of this just in the last 70 years as Israel has been regathered as a nation. No other nation has had this happen. You show me where the Amorites live today. They don't. That's right. Todd said Hammond, if you couldn't hear that. I love verse 10, though. Let's focus on verse 10 for a quick second. And it's my plea to you today. It's my plea to you today that you would memorize this verse, especially right now, right? So maybe you lose your job. Maybe you get a bad diagnosis. Or maybe something bad happens to you. Maybe your loved one, your husband or wife says, hey, I'm tired of this. I need out. You know, that's a lonely feeling and a terrible feeling. But God says to you tonight, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. What a beautiful promise. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But Lord, I'm falling. I'm going to hold you up. That is awesome, isn't it? It's God who is upholding you. He is strengthening you. He is helping you. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord for that. Because he is the one that's left. We used to have, you don't see him anymore, but we used to, I guess Todd and I, when we were growing up, you know, we'd see a lot of these posters with footsteps on there, right? The footsteps deal, remember that, you know, and the guy's walking along and he goes through a hard time and then he only sees one set of footprints. And he says, Lord, why did you leave me during those times? And God says, I didn't leave you, I was carrying you during those tough times. This is the message of verse 10 there. Focus on that. Memorize that verse. Verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. And those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Wow. You know, you should be aware tonight, and I know that most of you are, that there are people and there are forces of evil, spiritual entities that hate you and that hate the gospel And they are, as Isaiah says, they are incensed against you. Our vice president, Mike Pence, well known for the fact that he's a born-again believer. And, you know, he's taken heat from the left a lot lately for advocating prayer. They're saying things about him like he doesn't believe in science or he's like a voodoo doctor or something like that. That's the kind of the implication of that. That's what's going against Christians today. Just recently, and I guess the date on this was March 25th, one of the famous freshman Democrats, Rashida Tlaib, that fountain of polluted water, she tweets, F... a National Day of Prayer, speaking about Trump's National Day of Prayer on Sunday. These are the people we're dealing with today. We need to be praying against these people. You know, we do every Sunday. We pray against those that hate God and work against Him. And those prayers are answered. God is doing His work there. But we need more people to pray. And if all the church was to pray, imagine the power, right, that is in our prayers as we go to God. But here, God promises that they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. That's a pretty awesome promise, isn't it? You shall seek them and not find them. In other words, He's going to do away with them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Hallelujah. That's a great thing right there. God promises to take care of it, to fight your battles. Well, why, you might say? For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Isn't that awesome? That's an awesome thing to know, that God is holding your right hand to help you get through it. We continue, verse 14. He says, fear not, you worm, Jacob. By the way, the word worm there is that interesting word tola that we've looked at so many times. I love to preach about in Psalm 22. Although it's not kind of used in that context, it's used in the context of a worm here. That fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Well, the idea here is that though as weak and unable as a worm is, God was going to make Israel a mighty force for Him. That they're like a worm, right? They're just a little worm. And they got all these people coming against them. You know, one of the rabbis is quoted in a commentary on this very passage. And he says, why are the Israelites called a worm? To signify that as the work does not smite, that is, gnaw the cedars, but with its mouth, which is very tender, yet it nevertheless destroys the hard wood. Isn't that something? So all the strength of the Israelites is in prayer. Isn't that interesting? That could be applied to us. We're like worms. What is Calvary Sunrise in the sake of the whole thing? You know, we're just a little tiny nothing. But God says through the power of your prayer, that you're going to gnaw down this huge tree, right? He says, by the Israelites in the power of prayer by which they smite the wicked of this world, though strong like cedars to which they are compared. Interesting that we, like a worm, gnaw through the tree. Pretty cool. By our prayer, the church of God moves forward on its knees. That's what we need to do. We need to be praying. The word redeemer there in verse 14 is the Hebrew word goel. Now, this word you want to be familiar with here, the Hebrew word goel. The book of Ruth is all about the goel. Goel is important to us because it's translated as redeemer, But it's a redeemer in the sense that it's our close relative. A lot of times our next of kin. What does the redeemer do? What does our kinsman redeemer do? Well, in the biblical times, a kinsman redeemer would say, you know, Max, I know you went bankrupt, but I'm going to pay off all your debt. And you're going to get your house. You're going to get your house back, and you're going to get everything back that was lost. That's what a kinsman redeemer does. That's what Jesus does. He says, I'll take all that you've lost, your eternal life, everything that God had promised that was lost at the fall. I'm going to give it all back to you and more. Amen to that, right? But that's not all that the kinsman redeemer does. Our Goel. Our Goel, Jesus Christ. He is also our avenger of blood. The Goel would say, Michael's family member was killed. Or maybe, Michael, you were killed. And your kinsman redeemer would come and find the person who killed you and kill him. That's what the kinsman redeemer does. The avenger of blood. You know, Jesus is not just our redeemer of our debt. He is the avenger of our blood, right? So he's coming back to trample out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored by God, right? And that's what's going to happen in the end. He's not coming back as a little lamb anymore. He's coming back. He says, why are your robes covered in blood? Because I've treaded the winepress of the wrath of God. That's what our Redeemer does. Great is our Goel, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree all together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. So here, God is promising rivers of water to the poor and needy. And of course, this is both a physical and a spiritual fulfillment that is to come, was to come to his church, that God is promising. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, the water of life, the streams of God, are there for all of us to drink as much as we want. Drink is what he's saying. Drink the dry land. The land is dry. California is a dry land, except for when we come into Calvary Sunrise, right? It's full of water in here, full of the water of life. And we come in and we drink as much as we got. We go to work and it's dry. It's a dry place. God's not there in the sense of other believers. But here we come to have fellowship and to be refreshed. Now as we continue, God calls the idols and their worshipers to trial. He says in verse 21, back in the courtroom, he's saying to them, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, and that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. What's Isaiah saying? He is mocking them full on in their face. Do something. You get all these idols. Let's see them do something. See them predict something. Let them do anything, good or evil. Of course, they don't do anything. In verse 24, indeed, you are nothing. This is God's proclamation to them. And your work is nothing. He who chooses you, in other words, anyone that would choose an idol, is an abomination. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against the princes as through mortar, as a potter treads clay. Well, here again, he's talking about the coming of Cyrus. Now remember, we are not even to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is about 100 years from now, at the time Isaiah is writing. And then Babylon is going to be a great power for about another 100 years or so. And this is the nation that comes against Babylon to take them out. So we're looking out a few hundred years from that point. And yet God is calling him by name. He hasn't done it yet, but he will do it. Now again, Isaiah is mocking the foolishness of idolatry in this last section. He says, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? Well, of course, God has declared from the beginning. And former times that we may say he is righteous. Well, surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words, because there aren't any, right? Verse 27, the first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. He moves on and says, and then this last two verses, he's talking about the final verdict here, the final verdict against those that would worship worthless idols and the idols themselves. Verse 28, he says, for I looked, and there was no man. So God is in his courtroom, on his throne. I looked, and there was no man. I looked, and there was no counselor. Who, when I asked them, could answer a word? Nobody. Nobody. Verse 29. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Everything other than the God of the Bible, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is wind and confusion. Everything will lead you down a road that will not lead to God. There's only one road that leads to God, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we pray for those that may not know you tonight, that if you would just say this prayer with me and believe in your heart, then you will be chosen by God. Then you'll be part of his family. So pray in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Jesus came to save me. Father, I give you my life. Take me, make me what you want me to be. Save me from my sins. Give me a new life. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please let us know.